Not sure I know how to preach to real people. Been preaching to the wall for 2.5 months, and I've been preaching with notes. I've just been reading every bit of it. Maybe you noticed a little change in tone. I don't know. So now that I have real people to look at and some interaction, we'll just see how this goes. I'm not using PowerPoint today because I wanted to just use notes and share a little bit with you. If you want the notes, Stan has them. Raise your hand. If you didn't get one, Stan will give you some notes. I already filled in the blanks because I knew I wouldn't have the PowerPoint, and I just wanted to be down here and talk. Last Sunday, last weekend, when we realized that the variance had been granted by the governor and that we would have the opportunity to have church, have worship here together, on that day, it was May 24th, and I happened to be reading through the Psalms, as I do, and I'd come to Psalm 84. And as I was looking at Psalm 84 that day and realizing we'd have an opportunity to come back, I thought, well, how ironic, or how God-sidence, coincidence it is. Because Psalm 84 is talking about somebody who's been away from worship for a long time, been away from the temple for a while, and now they have an opportunity to go back. That's what it's about. And I thought, well, that's what I'm going to use. That's what I'm going to speak about. Psalm 84, the opportunity to go back into the presence of God, not only by yourself, but with other people and into places where you've wanted to be. There is an unusual twist to it, and see if you catch it. And that is that as he talks about the joy of being in the presence of the Lord with other people, he realizes that the real lesson he learned was when he was not there. So we'll look at that. Let me read Psalm 84 to you. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord, my heart and my flesh. Sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house, they're ever praising you. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I'd rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. Let's pray together. As we look at your word, Lord, our hearts echo what is said by the psalmist. It is good to be with one another. It is good to have your word. It is good to be in your presence. And we would ask, Lord, that you would fill us with a heart that is open, ears that are open, eyes that are open to see what you want to teach us today, how you want to bless us today, because you do want to bless us just by allowing us to be together in your presence. So open our hearts and our minds. And I would ask again, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you, and that it would accomplish what you intend. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mentioned the irony of Psalm 84 for last Sunday, at least it was for me. But there's another irony in today, and that is that today is Pentecost. Did you know today is Pentecost? Today. Our first day back in worship is Pentecost. As we look at Pentecost, as we look back in Leviticus chapter 23, you realize that it's one of the three main celebrations that every male, and to bring their family if they could, was to come to the temple and to worship. But they never really had an understanding of what Pentecost was all about, other than it was a festival of harvest. It began the first fruits with the first omer that they offered of barley, and then it would go for 50 days, and on the 50th day they would celebrate the day of Pentecost. All that time was the first fruit celebration, celebration of harvest. And you know, there's a lot of societies in the area of the Israelites that had harvest festivals, and so that wasn't so unusual. But there wasn't an explanation given as to why they were doing it other than just thanks to God. Now, if you want more explanation, you can look at last year's Pentecost sermon, which was on June 9th. Go on the website, look up June 9th, and you can see the whole thing. So I'm not going to explain it all today, other than to say it was fulfilled and fully explained when we get to Acts chapter 2. And after Jesus, who was the first fruits, and he was raised, by the way, on the first day of first fruits. He was raised from the dead, and as he was lifted up like that barley was lifted up and waved before the Lord. And then 50 days later, 40 days of it, he has opportunity to share with his people, with the followers. And then he said, it won't be long before I send you what I promised, the Helper. And when he sends the Helper, that's 10 days later, so that's give or take, it's 50 days on the day of Pentecost. And on that day, you know the story, you know the account in Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit of God was poured out, and they were speaking in at least 15 different languages, because that's how many people were there on that day, hearing the good news of Jesus in their own language. And there was this outpouring, and if you read in Leviticus 23, that's when the priest would hold up two loaves of bread, not one. And those two loaves of bread signify the Gentiles and the Jews becoming one, as it says in Ephesians, pouring out the Spirit on his people. And the difference between those two loaves of bread and all the other offerings is that they had yeast in them. You're not supposed to have yeast in it, except that Jesus had told them that the kingdom of God is like yeast, is like the mustard seed that grows and grows and grows. He says it's going to start small and get really big. That's the story of Pentecost. Look it up. June 9th last year. But I want us to think about in connection with Psalm 84 and the week before Pentecost, because that's what they're learning. You see, the week before Pentecost, the week when the disciples, the 10 days give or take, when they are in an upper room and all by themselves, they're in quarantine, they're in exile, they can't go out, they can't go to the temple because their leader's been executed. They're leaderless, homeless, jobless. Does it sound familiar? And during those 10 days before Pentecost, they learned what the psalmist learned in Psalm 84. That the precious thing was to be able to just wait in the presence of the Lord, no matter where they were. And it so registered in their hearts and in their minds that after Pentecost, when it comes to Acts chapter 4, when the religious leaders, who are the ones that are supposed to be in charge of this service, are trying to calm these guys down, and they tell them, you quit preaching in the name of Jesus. And they say, what are we supposed to do? We have to preach in the name of Jesus. And then it says in verse 13 that they took note of them, that they'd been with Jesus. That's what Psalm 84 is about. They took note of them, that they'd been waiting on the Lord, and that made all the difference. You see that? Let's look at Psalm 84. I'm calling it the Psalm of Pentecost. Now, it's not connected really with Pentecost. That's just my term. It's not one of the pilgrim psalms. It's not one of the psalms of ascent that you look at Psalm 120 and go for the next 30 or 15 however many are, verses. No, but it is a psalm of pilgrimage. It's a psalm of one person's pilgrimage coming into the presence of the Lord. So, as you see in your notes there, I want us to think about the routines of worship. Psalm 84. It says, looking at the superscript, for the choir director, on the gittith. Anybody know what a gittith is? They've tried to figure out what a gittith is. And it that word comes from the word Gath, you know, the Gittites. And in Gath, the word Gath stands for a wine press. And it's a picture of celebration where they would bring the wine or the grapes and start stomping them. You've seen some of that. I don't know that they did it exactly like the Italians do now, you know, where they take off their shoes and get in there and squirt, squirt. I don't know if they did that, but there's this rhythm to it. Gittith means the rhythm of work, the rhythm of worship. It's like strumming the stringed instrument, tapping your fingers, da 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 da. The jazz, that's gittith. It's the rhythm of work and the rhythm of worship. It's the rhythm of harvest, the rhythm of celebration. And it was this rhythm that they knew. They knew the songs. You know, we sang some of the songs that we like today. This is one of the ones that they liked, the gittith. They could dance to it. They could stomp grapes to it. They could strum to it. It was familiar to them. It says, on the gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah are the leaders. There's certain groups, kind of like nowadays we have our special groups that we like. I know that a lot of the folks here like the Gettys. You like the music that the Gettys have, and you look in their hymnal, and the hymnal that we sing from the choir, and you're going to see certain names. Oh, that one's going to be good because it was written by... Well, the Korah, the sons of Korah, are a group, a singing group. They and the group called Asaph, the Asaph group, or when you're reading the Psalms, it says Asaph wrote this, or Korah wrote this, or David wrote this. And so when we see the sons of Korah, but I'm always impressed or think a lot about the sons of Korah, because when you look back in Leviticus chapter 16, you find that Korah, a Levite in charge of worship, is one of the ones who led the rebellion against Moses and Aaron. So I'm always struck by that here's Korah who leads the rebellion, and his immediate family is destroyed as a result in chapter 17, and it goes on. And I think, well, how do you get the sons of Korah? I thought they were all wiped out. And you look in Leviticus chapter 26, I think it's verse 13, you can look it up. And it says, and the sons of Korah were not all killed. And there were some of them, the nephews or the cousins or the whatever, that were part of this group that learned their lesson. They watched grandpa or great-grandpa or whatever it was make this arrogant move and realize that's not the way to do things. We're the choir directors, we're not the leaders. Okay, that's... And they wrote some of the best songs, these sons of Korah. And that's who's writing this. So these are the leaders. This is a rhythm they like. These are the leaders that they like. If you want to see some more of the songs of Korah, you can go back and look in Psalm 42 through 49, or you can look in Psalm 80s, and it'll say the sons of Korah. So they have their leaders. And then it has their place, verse 1. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. How good it is to be in a place of worship. Your dwelling places. Maybe your translation says tabernacles. It can also mean tent. The shepherd's tent. How good it is to be in a place where I can worship the Lord. In the tabernacle, in the temple, in the courts. Later on he's going to use the word courts because the different rooms of the tabernacle, or maybe the places where they worshiped on the hills when they were worshiping the Lord in truth. Those special places mentioned in Genesis where they would go to Bethel or they would go to Shechem or wherever it was. How good it is to be in the place of the Lord. So there's the routines, the songs you like, the leaders you like to listen to, and the place you want to be. That's the routine. And something happens, we're not told what, something happens to totally disrupt their routine. Maybe there's sickness, maybe there's war, maybe they've been taken off into exile some way. When you read the songs of Korah, you go back to Psalm 42 and 43, sounds very similar to Psalm 84, it's a companion. They're definitely going into exile. And there's this longing, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. Psalm 42, sons of Korah. And so in Psalm 84, they've said, this is what we want, but something has gone wrong. And there's this longing and there's this desiring, as you see in your notes, the next point, the longing to return to worship. They've been taken out somehow. And so in verse 2, my soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. That's past tense. They were in an experience, some other place, had to travel for work. They had to go somewhere because they were slaves. They had to leave. And he says, I longed for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. I just get the impression that he's just walked back to the temple. And he's walking in and everything about him enjoys the fact that he's present there. It's a personal thing. In fact, if you jump down to verse 4, I think it's kind of funny. In verse 4, he says, how blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Can you have this image in your mind as he walks into the temple? He says, how my whole body is just enjoying this. And then he sees the priest over there and he's a little bit envious. They get to be here all the time. I was wondering about that. You know, there's hardly been a day in the last 2.5 months that I haven't been here. True. Maybe 1 or 2, 3, something like that. And I thought, what would it be like? I don't know. You tell me. What would it be like to not be able to be in the place and to worship? And so he looks at envy at the guy who got to stay and do business while they had to stay away. But then in verse 3, he says, even all of creation longs to worship you. Here's these birds. The bird has found a house in the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. You know, as he's walking into the temple, and you've been into some of those places where the birds fly around, and sometimes they're an annoyance, like downstairs, as you leave that door, and there's always a pile right where the bird sits on the light. Have you noticed that? I notice it every time I go in and out. I think, really? Yeah. Maybe we ought to make a shorter mat so that he misses the mat. It's funny how some things that are such an annoyance, when you've been away from it for a while, you miss it. And so he's walking into the temple and he sees the birds that they've been missing, trying to, you know, dodge. And he says, oh, even the birds enjoy the worship place. Never mind, we'll have to clean up after them. I was thinking of the birds in Asia. Any of you ever had bird nest soup? And we would be in houses where the nest would be up in the corners and it was their savings plan. They'd let the birds fly in and nest up there and clean up the walls and whatever. And every once in a while, they'd harvest the nest because it's $3,000 a pound. So you save the nest. That's what they sees as he walks in. Selah. What does Selah mean? Stop and take a break. Because as he walks back into the tabernacle, as he walks back into the temple, and he sees all of these things, and he hears the familiar music, and he sees the leaders, and he's where he wants to be, he stops and he thinks, wait a minute. This is really nice. But what I really needed to know, I learned when I couldn't be here. So, your next note, discovering the heart of worship. As precious as the place and the people are, that's not what makes us solid and steady. It's the person that we worship. what he says next. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you. He's talking about discovering the heart of worship, worshiping the person, you. Who's he talking to? You, capital, isn't it? Ought to be. It is. As he walks into that place, he says, this is really neat. But the heart of it is you, Lord. You, Jesus. This is something he learned when he was in exile. This is something he learned when he was out of town. This is something he learned in maybe the 3 or 4 or 6 months when he couldn't get there for some reason. He said, the most precious part of it is the man whose strength is in you. And then he goes on and he says, I'm walking this familiar path, and whose heart are the highways to Zion? And he realizes, you know, maybe he's thinking about the roads that he traveled. I do this, and Sherry thinks I'm a little weird. You know, I like to look at maps, but I don't need them. I could get almost anywhere from the Mississippi to California without ever looking at a map. I've done it a lot. Some drive around, but I always have a map. And if I don't have one, I stop and buy one, which drives her batty, because you have a dozen of those at home. Why do you need another map? Nothing's changed. I just want to look at it. I want to look at it as I drive. You know, I can drive all in a lot of places in the world without a map. Know all of Java, can drive all over Java, can drive all over Tasmania, can drive all over, never look at a map, because the map's in my head. The map's in my, I know where I'm going. And so he uses that analogy. He says, how blessed is the person whose strength is in you, in whose heart, in whose mind are the map, the way to Zion. Maybe he's thinking of that familiar path that he walks, but more importantly than that, it's a familiar path that he treads to get to God. You know, when we first started the quarantine time, somebody asked me, I said, well, we can worship at home. And they said, do people know how to worship at home? Do you? Is it a familiar path? To worship, to praise, to sing, to pray, to read. Is it familiar territory? Or do you have to be here and let somebody talk to you? If this is all you know about getting to God, you need to work on it, because there's more to it. And that's what he's saying. He says, when I couldn't get there, I had a familiar path. I knew where to read. I knew where to think. I knew how to pray, and that was so precious. Maybe he just got done walking 100 miles on a familiar road, and then he realized the road was in his heart. The next one is working through the pain. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. Those things, the reasons that you were out of your routine, those things that were painful, the things that dried you out, the things that forced you to do something you were uncomfortable with, maybe it was physical, maybe it was emotional, maybe it was family-oriented. There were things that totally upset your equilibrium. That's Baca. Baca means, it's a word play. I love Hebrew because there's all these word plays in it. Baca means weeping. In the valley of weeping, like the valley of the shadow of death and Psalm 23. Baca means weeping. It also means balsam trees. It stands for the trees that weep and that you collect the sap and you make something that smells really good out of it. That's the balsam, the baca trees. There's a whole set of trees that weep. They're the weeping trees, and you take it and you make perfume, or you make candles, or you make something that smells really good. And he says, it's just like passing through the valley of Baca. Whatever reason it has been that has kept me away from the place is a sweet aroma, because it showed me how to get to you, God. Have you thought of it that way? Early on in our quarantine, somebody said, this might be the best thing that ever happened to the church. people get all upset, especially Americans, when we can't do what we have a right to do. And sometimes God takes away our rights so that we can see something better, something more beautiful. Oh, cool. And then that last, they go from strength to strength. What I put there in the notes is wondering, amazed, awed by the prophet. That word, kael, I just put it in there because I like it. But I thought you might remember, if you have been listening online, a couple of weeks ago, talked about Ruth, the sermon on Ruth, and the word that was used to describe Boaz, chapter 2, verse 1 of Ruth, was he was a man of kael. Do you remember that? Wealth. But it means a whole lot more than wealth. He was a man of status, of power, of virtue, of strength. Another translation is he was a valiant man. Now, he happened to be wealthy, but that wasn't why he was all those things. He was a man of kael because he had followed the Lord and he had waited on the Lord and he'd spent time with the Lord, and his whole character, the way he did business, the way he treated his employees, you read it in chapter 2, the way he treated his employees, the way he treated the people who were just gleaning off to the side, the poor people, everything about him was kael. He was a virtuous man. But what I really like is in chapter 3 of Ruth, verse 11, where it says, Boaz says to Ruth, don't worry about this situation. I'm going to marry you. And you remember the story. He says, everybody in town knows that you are a woman of kael, the poor lady who's been through a valley of Baca, who has nothing, with her mother-in-law Naomi, who left full but came back empty through this valley of Baca. And in all of that valley and that struggle, what does Ruth have? Kael. She's a woman of virtue, valiant. That's the prophet of walking through these difficulties with the Lord, as he shapes us into what he wants us to be. So, do you get the picture? This man is walking into the temple, been gone for a long time, and he says, how beautiful it is. I love being here. I love singing these songs that I know. I love listening and to the leaders, and I love being in this place. But I got jerked out of it and had to be taken away. But you know what? That's one of the best things that ever happened. Because I found that the familiar path to him is what I really needed, more than anything else. So there he stands in awe, enjoying the worship, enjoying the Lord. And then he has to go back to reality. he has to leave. How he envies the ones who get to stay there, but he goes back to waiting in reality. This Selah. He stands there and says, maybe you've heard this phrase, there's going to be a new normal. There's a new normal because of what he experienced. And as he goes back into the world in this new normal, he learns that waiting on the Lord was the most important lesson he'd learned. It's the week before Pentecost. It's the 10 days when the disciples are hiding out, reading and praying. Look at it, Acts chapter 1, verse 14. They just are spending time reading and praying and thinking. They're trying to get organized, but there's really nothing they can do until chapter 2, the Spirit pours out. And then when you read in chapter 2, after the Spirit pours out, they said, you know, the best time we had was reading and praying. And it says that they devoted themselves, chapter 2, verse 40, they devoted themselves to prayer and to singing and to worship and to the teaching, because they found that's what they really needed. That's why when they get to chapter 4 of Acts, it says, wow, these guys have been with Jesus. It happened in the week before Pentecost. and after, as they learned the lesson to wait. And that's what he's learned. He says, O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer, verse 8. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Teach me. What's the prayer? To wait on you. Teach me how precious that is. Well, back to reality. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. As he goes back into reality, he prays for his leaders. The shield and the anointed are a euphemism. It's a phrase talking about the king. Now, if he's not the king, he's praying for the king. Because he realizes that it's only as the leaders are godly and are listening to him and whatever it is they do, that they will have the opportunity to continue to worship as they want. That should sound familiar too. We should be praying for our leaders, even the ones we don't like, that their heart would be turned and shaped by God in a time of chaos. You know, I'm so glad that I'm not President Trump right now. Because riots and diseases and all kinds of stuff, and he's getting blamed for all of it. And it looks awfully familiar. I'll just share a little bit of my bias. Where we used to live, there were those who would stir up riots so that they could create the situation they wanted to create. And the leaders had to deal with it. And so I pray for President Trump, and I pray for Vice President Pence, and I pray for those on the other side. And I say, Lord, I pray for our governor. You realize our governor, though we may or may not like him so much because of his personnel choices, was ranked high by conservatives because he's done a good job of managing the chaos. And so I pray for him and that his heart would come to the Lord. That's what he's talking about. Lord, behold our shield and the anointed. And if it happens to be that the king is the one riding it, maybe when he steps out of the temple and he looks at everything he's supposed to manage, maybe he says, oh Lord, help me out here. I pray that our leaders would do the same. Lord, help me out here. And then he goes on, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I'd rather stand in the threshold of my house of my God. He's standing on the threshold. You know, a day here is a lot better than 1,000 out there. It's that hyperbole. In the Old Testament, there's many times where he uses the term thousand, to exaggerate so that you can see what he's really talking about. If you want another example, look at Psalm 90 and Psalm 91. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Exodus 34. All of those have the thousands. Oh, you bring punishment on these generations, but you give grace to 1,000. That's Exodus 34. It's the hyperbole, it's exaggeration. He's standing on the threshold and he says, I would rather stay here one day than go out there and have to deal with reality for 1,000 days. I'd rather stay right here than have to go out there and dwell in a neighborhood of people who are doing crazy stuff. Have you heard the people howling at the moon at 8 o'clock? Or, I don't know what it's called. My daughter came from Greeley this week and had to explain to me what I was hearing. It's a thing in the cities. Maybe you haven't heard it. It happened in our neighborhood last night. I heard somebody out there going, "Hoot!" I thought, what on earth is that? And I don't even remember the word for it. And Carissa said, oh, that's all the people who are full of anxiety are going out and howling at 8 o'clock. Oh, it's support people,
yeah,
that...
It's support for the health workers.
Okay, okay. So it's not just a craziness. Okay.
And it's to release. It's to release. It's fun.
It's
all of our neighbors did it.
You know, she's from Denver. You know, that's all I got to say. She's from... No, thank you for explaining that a little bit more. Denver and Greeley understood what was happening last night at 8 o'clock. I thought, we finally lost it. I would rather stay on the threshold right here one day than be out there for 1,000. Do you get that? All right. That's dreaming of the future. And there will be a day. there will be a day when we dwell and stay and enjoy, and we don't have to leave ever again. That's what we're looking to. But verse 10 or verse 11, he goes back to reality. He's prayed for the leaders, he's wished he could stay, and now he's gone back to reality. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. Another euphemism. The sun means the Lord God is the one who provides, who brings the sun, who brings the rain, like he said earlier. The Lord God is the one who causes things to grow and brings the harvest. The Lord God is the one who is gracious and provides all that we need and is a shield. There's that euphemism, shield. You know, we may have a governor and a president and a king and a queen and all that kind of stuff, but there is a shield that is the only shield, the real protector, the one who really guards our step. And so as we head back out into reality, he says, I know who's in charge here. Know it. And so we walk in the present. And then he ends up trusting in the truth. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. The word blessed means all of the benefits you get from where you have your face. That's what the word means. When the Lord blesses you, it's because he has his face on you and he pours out his blessings. You're blessed when you walk out this door, when you turn your face on him, and as you deal with reality, you remember as often as you can who you trust in. That's what he learned when he couldn't get to church. When he couldn't get to church and he had to be out there instead of in here, he said, I've got a highway to God right here. And that's what's making me Kael, valiant. May it be so for us. Let's pray. Lord, we love you, and I love this psalm. Just love wherever we're reading at the time. It's so good. Thank you for stirring it up in my mind last Sunday as I realized we'd have an opportunity to get together. Thank you for blessing us with songs and your word. And now as we go from here, and some will stay downstairs and others will come, help us to learn what it means to wait in you, wait on you, to trust you, to enjoy you wherever we are. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.